You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Right, if you have a Bible, I hope you have a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 17. And as Aaron mentioned, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back that you can use. We're going to read the Word of God and then take some time to look at it and study it together. So Genesis chapter 17, we'll read the whole chapter and then spend some time in God's Word together. Hear the Word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant from his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house and or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house of and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Father, we pray now as we look into your word, we acknowledge that it is God's holy, inspired word and that it has authority over us. You spoke it. Every word of it is true and inspired and intended for us to hear and listen to. And now we pray as we listen to it that you would allow us to be changed by it. Help us by giving us wisdom. Help us by giving us understanding so that our eyes may see that in God we see the glory through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. People have a hard time trusting other people. Surveys actually demonstrate that there is something within us that makes it difficult to trust the words of another person. Some struggle to trust their spouses. Some struggle to trust their doctors. It's very clear throughout the news recently that many struggle to trust the police. People do not trust, and people are not trustworthy because there's a brokenness in the world. Now, we've read about this as we've studied through Genesis and have seen the reason for this and its demonstration beginning in Genesis chapter 3. But we've also can just look around at early history and at things going around us, and it seems that this, we can understand it. Most people see this, that something is not right in the world, that there's a brokenness in this world. Something's wrong with it. Now, there's much in the world that is beautiful. God has created it, and much of it has been preserved as reflecting the beauty that God intended in it. However, there is a lot wrong with the world. And so one may ask, is anyone trustworthy? Is anyone true to his or her word? Can anyone be absolutely, fully, 100% trusted? The answer is yes. Only one, and that is God. The Bible says God's word is true, and he is true to his word. He is trustworthy. But how can we be sure? Genesis chapter 17 deals with this tension that we feel as people who on the one hand are not 100% trustworthy and on the other hand do not easily give trust to other people. And so we stand in the brokenness of the world where we struggle to trust people, and we're dealing with this claim that the Bible says God is trustworthy and he is true to his word. And so we read in Genesis 17, the culmination of a promise that God has made. He made a promise to a man named Abram, who eventually he'll change his name to Abraham. And after 10 years, that man waited, trusting in God's word, and that promise had yet to be fulfilled. It was true, but it had not yet to be proven true in Abraham's life. And so after waiting 10 years for God to give him the son that God promised him when at 75 years old, when the promise was made, and his wife was 65, they had proven to be barren, could not have children. And so after 10 years of waiting, Abram, taking Sarai's advice, takes a slave of his wife and marries her in order to have children with her. And so he takes things into his own hands and makes new arrangements, trying to make the promise of God come true. And after marrying this woman, she gives birth to a son named Ishmael, and this becomes a colossal mistake. Hagar's marriage and child with Abram made life even more difficult for him to be a believer of the truth of God's word, and it became this everlasting reminder of Abram's big mistake. And so it proved Abram didn't trust God. And in this way, Abram failed. The last words of of Genesis 16 and the first words of Genesis 17 read together as follows. You can follow along by looking in the Word. Look at the last sentence, the last verse of Genesis 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. It is clear that what Moses is trying to do is the one being given this from God to tell to us and originally to the Hebrews. He's trying to show that 13 years has passed now since the mistake that Abram and Sarai made, which at that point, 10 years had passed. We're talking about 24 years. If you add in the year that Ishmael is born, Ishmael's now 14 years old, and it's been 24 years. And God now appears, having not said a word recorded in Revelation, haven't said a word to Abram after his failure for 13 years. We see this. Instead of having a child God promises, Abram has a child with a slave. And he's probably sitting there after 13 years wondering, haven't heard from God. Can God be trusted? Do I still have a future in his plans even though I've failed and blew it this bad? Is there any hope for a man like me who's messed up his life this way? Again, the answer is yes. There is hope for sinners. And what we find is the main lesson from Genesis chapter 17 is this. Our failures still cannot cancel out the promises and plans God has for those people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Our greatest failures are not enough to cancel God's promises to us when we follow them as Christians. Our worst failures, the things that you could think about, what is the worst thing you've ever done? It's not enough to cancel out what God has done for you. Abram is about to discover that despite his greatest sins, sins that not only affected him and his family, but affected those people who would come after them. The descendants of Ishmael today are giving God's people trouble, still as a consequence to this great sin. And he discovers that despite his greatest fears, thinking that maybe God has abandoned me, maybe this is it. For once I've done it, I've blown it, I've had this opportunity and I've blown it. I've made this horrible mistake and God has abandoned me. He's stopped talking to me. These greatest fears, he still has a future with God because God always keeps his covenant with his people. I'm going to try to explain this to you by showing you three truths from this chapter. The first is this: God indeed has a covenant with his people. And God's covenant, he keeps forever by grace. And the third thing I'm going to show you is that when you enter into a covenant with God by faith, it changes everything for us. So notice this first thing. God made a covenant with his people. The chapter begins when Abram was 99 years old and appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Verse 2. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. 13 times in 27 verses, God mentions the word covenant. And 9 times it's coupled with the pronoun my covenant. When you read this, there is no doubt that this chapter emphasizes the reality that God has made a covenant with his people. What is a covenant? Well, Merriam-Webster dictionary defines it as a formal and serious agreement or promise. In legal terms, it's a written agreement or promise, usually under a seal, between one or more people or parties, especially for the performance of some action. It's like a contract. And as an adult, you can't live your life as an adult without at some point signing or coming into some form of a contract with somebody. Maybe you've signed a lease as a contract between you and the owner of the car or house. Maybe it's with a cell phone company where you've signed a contract with them to get cell phone service. For some, it's a job that you sign a contract with, but the contract has details in it that describes who's going to give what and who's going to do what. Maybe to help some of our younger people understand, you possibly are a sports fan. Maybe you have a favorite athlete. And you hear sometimes that athletes sign contracts. The Marlins have an outfielder. His name is Giancarlo Stanton. Before the season started, he signed a contract that he would play for the Miami Marlins for 13 years and in return get $325 million. Now, of course, about $141 million is going to go to the government in taxes, but he signed a contract. What that means is you'll often hear them say that the Marlins have Giancarlo Stanton under control. They have him under contract. Giancarlo has to give his baseball abilities and service to the Marlins for 13 years, and in return, they will take care of him. He probably won't have to do a single thing for the rest of his life, money-wise, because of the contract. It's a record contract. Well, after 13 years following his failure to God, the first thing God says to Abram is, "I am God Almighty." Can you imagine? It's been 13 years. You've blown it. You thought you'd take it in control. God said you're going to have a son. You're 99 years old. You haven't heard from God in a while. And all of a sudden, God speaks to you and says, "I am God Almighty." This covenant is between a sinner who is Abram and God Almighty. Now, Almighty in the Hebrew, we could get kind of as a scholar here, is real easy. It means Almighty. Two words put to one, Almighty. He is the sovereign God. He is all powerful. Omnipotent is the special theological word. He is God, the only one true God. And he comes to sinners represented by Abram, who has blown it as bad as he has, and offers a contract, an agreement. And that contract is based on Abram, the sinner, surrendering control of his life to God Almighty. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." If you look in verse 6, you'll see he goes on to say, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings," meaning the land that you're in right now as you're wandering, "all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The offer from God is this. Here's my offer and a contract with sinners. Have a relationship with me. Give control of your life to me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. The basis of this covenant is that God will be God to sinners who surrender control to him. The terms of the contract are non-negotiable. But negotiating with God would never have crossed Abram's mind. Consider the setting. 13 years, 23 since God had promised. He'd failed and hasn't heard from God. And God comes and says, "I haven't forgotten you. I still have a relationship with you." It would have never crossed Abram's mind to say, "Wait a minute, let's negotiate the terms of this deal." He knew he was a sinner. And he knew God was Almighty. However, many, many do not see God this way. Many seek to bargain with God. You hear people say things like, I like to think God as such and such. Or to me, God is like blank. Or my God would never do that because whatever. People describe God as if you can describe how you like your God to be. As if it's like a menu and you get to order up the way you want your God. If you say things like, my God isn't like that. In other words, you're saying you don't want a God who is actually God. The question is not, how would you like your God? Instead, we should ask, what is God really like? God has revealed himself in his word. He's told us how he is and what he's like. He's written an autobiography. So he says, here I am, I'm going to introduce myself to you, I'm going to tell you things you wouldn't know, things that happened inside of my head that you can't see or hear or read, and things that have happened in history that you've not observed. I'm going to give you the autobiography of God, and he writes it in his word. And to treat God the way culture treats God, it's kind of like reading the autobiography of a founding father. Who wrote the Constitution, by the way, and then say something like, well, to me, the founders of this nation believed, and the Constitution should say, oh, wait, they already do that, don't they? You see what happens in our culture? We seem to want to rewrite truth. We have this thing inside of us to say, I don't care who you are or what that says, but this is the way I think it should be, and the worst treatment of this is when we treat God that way. God has revealed himself as the God who has made a covenant with sinful people, and he initiated the covenant. It's not as if we went looking for God and said, hey, God, by the way, I'll give you my life if you'll be my God. It's even better than that. We weren't looking for a God. We had decided we were God. And God comes to us and says, I've got an offer for you. I'll be everything I would have been before you sinned. I'll still be that. And you don't have to do anything because you can't do anything. And I'll be your God. You be my people. An Old Testament scholar named Ian Duquette suggested that the way we treat God in our culture, the way we approach religion is as if we're interviewing God for a job. We've posted, we have a job opening, and the position is, be my very own deity. And now we go on a search to find which deity or which religion suits me best. But if God is who he really is, if he's Almighty God, then he is who he is, whether it works for us or not. And the question then becomes, we have two choices when God makes an offer to be in a covenant contract with us. Either surrender or remain in the state that we are and suffer the consequences of being opposed to God. God's made a covenant with his people. He has come down, condescended from heaven to people like us. People like Abram. And he says, I offer to be your God and you to be my people. God has made a covenant with us. We see that. But a second thing that we see in the text is that God's covenant is kept forever by his grace. Notice, first of all, what God is offering. He's not offering a choice of a religion. He's not asking you to begin pursuing him through a religious system. He's not saying, here's how you can have me as your God. He's offering himself. He's saying, I want to be yours and you be mine. He's offering a relationship with him, not a system that you live every day working towards to be right with God. He offers in verse 7, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And in verse 8, he says, and I will be their God. It's amazing that anybody could hear this and yet stand indifferent to God. Honestly, what it is when we do stand indifferent, when we don't respond, when we hear God say there's an offering, He wants to be your God because He loves you. You've blown it. You're a sinner. He sees you as one worthy of damnation in hell. And yet, He's willing to suffer the punishment for you to make it right again. And He offers this to you. And if we don't do anything but run to Him with open arms and give ourselves to Him, then ultimately what we've done is rejected Him. Many, week after week, not only in this place, but in places throughout the country and the world, can sit and hear the word taught, this message explained clearly, and sit there and think leaving is an option without making a decision one way or the other. But if you stand indifferent to God when He makes this kind of offer, you are making a decision, and that is to reject the offer. Those who are not impressed by this offer still think that they're interviewing God for a job. They still think that they're trying to figure out what religious system they're going to choose. It's like saying, of course, He would be delighted in me to be my God. That's what gods are for. I need a God who deserves me. Do you hear the absurdity in that position? Do you know why people cannot humble themselves before God? The answer is sin. Sin is inside all of us as a consequence of our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejecting God and choosing to be God themselves. And ever since Adam and Eve, every child born of Adam and Eve, that's every child, is born with a desire inside of themselves to be in control of their own lives, to choose for themselves what's right or wrong. That was the temptation of Satan when he said, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And if we were really honest with ourselves, that is a temptation we all have. We all are tempted to want to be like God. And oftentimes, even as Christians, when we lose sight of this, we find ourselves treating people as if we're God. As if you walked on the dirty floor I just cleaned, I'm so offended that I'll lash out at you because I've lost my place in this world. Or if you drive and cut me off on the road, or I mean, just place whatever it is. Oftentimes, our reactions in this world is because we've lost sight of our place in the relationship between with God and ourselves, even as Christians. And we fall back into our sin nature, which is thinking that we are God. This is exactly what Cain did. The first murder in all of history happened because Cain thought he should set the standard for what offerings God should receive. This is what the people at the Tower of Babel did when they thought we should be able to build a tower that reaches up into the heavens so that God and all the world will be pleased with me. And this is exactly what all of us do when sin is influencing us. We think we set the standard. So when God says in verse 1 and 2, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you, who has a chance? How are we ever, being this sinful, going to be able to walk blameless before God? Now, this doesn't mean a perfection of blameless, a perfectionism that some often argue. But what this exposes is the absurdity that God would say to a man who over and over again fails to trust God and say, perfectly trust me and we'll be right. Nobody's reading that and thinking Abram has a chance. But the point is that God's covenant with us, the agreement He makes, is completely of grace. No one's good enough for God. It's all by His very own goodness that we're accepted by Him. One of the hardest parts of the Christian message for people to understand in our world is we are not automatically headed for heaven. How many people believe that they don't even have to be taught anything? They just assume they're going to heaven. It's this idea. And to correct that, to take the word of God and say, excuse me, no matter how polite we might say it, and say, it's not true. Not only are you not automatically going to heaven, you don't deserve to go to heaven is an offense to them. They're disappointed to hear that from you or from me, if we are properly speaking from the Bible. And it angers them. Our sin drives us away from God. It's why the gospel has always been better received by poor people and prostitutes and alcoholics and those who are oppressed. People who are not shocked that they have nothing to give to God that would express that we deserve anything. They're not shocked by that. In fact, that's why when Jesus said to the rich young ruler that he had to give everything he had and give it to the poor and follow him, and he walked away, the disciples responded, "If this is true, who can be saved?" This is absurd. And he says, with man, it's impossible, but not for God. Because there's nothing we can do to deserve to go to heaven. There's nothing. We must be humbled to realize we have nothing to offer God. And so they have to be ready to hear that God saves us for free by faith, because it cost his son Jesus, who paid for our sins with the price of his life. This is a scandal, so to speak. It's the scandal of Christianity. It's the scandal of grace, some have called it. God is the only good person in existence. He's not only good, he's the standard of good, and he's the source of good. And if he's a right God, then he should punish bad and treat good. And the problem with all of that is the people who would even accuse God of this not being a good system don't see that they're not good either. And yet here we have a God that says, "I'm going to shock the world. I'm going to shock the world. I'm going to make a relationship with sinners who don't deserve it and they can't do anything to earn it. And I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to build the bridge. I'm going to come down and walk in their place and live perfect in a way they can't. I'm going to fulfill both sides of the agreement. And then I'm going to suffer the punishment for all of them because they can't keep the agreement and therefore satisfy this covenant of grace perfectly forever in their place." And so the offer is our failure for his perfection. The worst thing you can do to God outside of rejecting him, and he'll give you the best things Jesus has ever done. You get credit for it. What sinner has something to offer to God that deserves that? And if his offer is not based on anything we've done, it cannot be lost. And therefore, as Christians, what a blessing this is. God's promises are not destroyed by our failures, for our God is a God of grace. If you didn't do anything to earn it, then you can't do anything to lose it. Now, this isn't a license that some say, well, that means I can go out and not care about offending God. Because if you don't care about offending God, you've never really got this in the first place. But it does mean when you fall short, the worst thing you can do, the biggest failure. Abram needed to hear this message from God, and I'm convinced we need to hear it too. There's some of you that may have been in bondage to this idea for a long time, enslaved to the prison, the thing that something you did in your past has caused God to go silent on you. The only way God often is silent on us is when we live in that failure and not repent of it. Because what we're doing there is saying that we have chosen this above God. We've become God, and this sin that we're doing that offends God is pleasing me, the more important God, than you, and I'm not leaving it. So if you feel like God's been silent to you, and yet you've claimed to be a Christian, my encouragement to you is repent and keep believing the promise that brought you in a relationship with God in the first place. Repent. Don't remain in the silence. He's not silent because it's his fault. He's silent because you have not turned to him and repented to him so that he can continue the agreement. Because the agreement is based on faith. And when you live unrepentant in your sin, you are not believing the promise. But what an encouragement it is for us. What an encouragement it is that our failures don't destroy this. So God says in his word, in fact, he says it through Paul. He says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. God's plan was to take the worst sinners and shock the world by treating them like Jesus. So if you feel like you've done, some of you maybe, it doesn't surprise me. Oftentimes, sinners, maybe we're not clear as Christians when we share the gospel. They think they've done something so bad that they can't come to God. Or their life hasn't changed enough where they're perfect, and so they don't believe that they're Christians yet. And that is not the case. God desires for the worst sinners to come to him, and it'll shock the world to show how good he really is. No one is like that. No one is like that. And that's the point, because the world doesn't know that. Everybody clumps our God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, in with every other God and even with every other person. He's no different. And that is not true. And he wants to prove it by taking the one in this place who thinks their sins are too bad for God to accept them. And he says, get up and walk to me. Come to me and believe me, and I will make you my child. I will be God to you, and you will be my people. Many want a God who won't change their lives and won't make demands. But this is the very attitude that keeps them from God. They're not willing to be changed by God, and therefore they want to remain who they are. But you can't have grace without it changing your life. All they want is a God that'll be their God, at least so that they can die and go to heaven. That's probably one of the most manipulated understandings of the Bible. So many people in our culture claim to be Christians and believe in God, but they don't show any fruit of trusting God. Nothing about their life looks like they're following God, but they do claim that they're a Christian, that they believe the Bible, and that basically in their understanding, they need that so that when they die, they can go to heaven. But you don't have a relationship with God. It's not possible for that to happen if he hasn't changed your life, all of it, every day of it. So God has made it a covenant with his people, and he keeps it forever by his grace. But notice this third and final truth. Entering God's covenant changes everything for us. God wants us to change. He doesn't want us to remain the way that we are. And when God comes into our life by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2:8 says, he changes us completely. And we see first and foremost that the change is personal. God changed their names in verse 5 and 15. Listen. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, which is what that word means. His name now means a father of a multitude. Now this is getting serious. I promised it to you 24 years ago. I promised it to you again 13 years ago, I promised it to you now, and now I'm going to make it your name. Every day it's going to be on your mind after 24 years of believing the promise. It's still true. You will, 99-year-old Abram with no child, be the father of multitude of nations. And then in verse 15, we read, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Traditionally, when covenants were made, Old Testament times, great kings gave lesser kings a new name. For example, 2 Kings 24:17 says, and the king of Babylon, this is during the Babylonian exile, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. This practice demonstrated a certain control from the greater king to the lesser king over him in the most personal ways. Think about it. Suppose you were baptized as an adult, became a Christian. God saved you, you made it public, and you were baptized. Some of you have been baptized in this place. We have a baptism plan coming up pretty soon this summer. Suppose at that time the pastor stood up and said, "This is Ben." See, I got your name right this time, Ben. "This is Ben. And he's given his life to Jesus. This morning he's going to be baptized. But after today, you shall no longer call him Ben, but you should call him Ezekiel." Well, first of all, y'all should leave and go somewhere else and never trust me again, because I don't have the power. You know, suppose I got up and said, "God told me to do that." That's not going on today. I wouldn't do that. However, think about it as an illustration. From this day forward, everywhere Ben went, people would call him Ezekiel. And every time he would think of, "God changed my name." It would affect every day, and almost many moments of his day would be a constant reminder that I've been changed because I'm in a relationship with a God who made a covenant with me by his grace. How personal can it be than that? Obedience to an almighty God is all-consuming, and it is very personal. But it's also permanent. Notice verse 10 and 11. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was a sign of faith and a symbol of a spiritual commitment. Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy when he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Jeremiah, the prophet, exhorted the people to believe in his day by saying, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Jerusalem and inhabitants, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so, much like a wedding ring is the sign of a commitment in a marriage covenant, you wear it, it's supposed to be a symbol that you are one flesh with another. So is circumcision. The only difference is circumcision is permanent. I can take this ring off. I can't take circumcision off. Circumcision was a graphic sign of the relationship with God, and it showed our submission to him. It marked us permanently and signified, or at least the believers that did circumcision for this purpose, it signified an eternal covenant. Now, by the way, just as circumcision is practiced today and it has nothing to do with the covenant God made with Abraham, circumcision was a practice before Abraham. That's not unusual. It's not unusual for God to take something like that, the slicing of animals in half and walking through it was a practice in his day, and God just used that as an example. Circumcision was an example. Baptism was not just only for Christians. It was happening in other places, and God used it. But circumcision had this very important role, and it showed that it was permanent, a permanent decision, and it illustrated the eternal aspect of the covenant for God. Just like a circumcision cannot be undone, and it'll last the remainder of this life, God's commitment to you is for eternity. It'll never be undone. It goes on forever. This rules out a Sunday-only kind of religion. God doesn't accept that. That's not part of his agreement. The person who's in a covenant with God must have faith in him that cuts into the most personal parts of his life, and sometimes in a very painful way. Does your faith govern every area of your life? How about your sexuality? How about your work or your home life? Does your faith govern what you put on your calendar, what you fill your mind with, whether it's through books or movies? Does your faith control the desires of your heart? No area of life can be unaffected when a genuine, true covenant by faith is made with God. And circumcision was a graphic picture of that reality. Christianity is a total surrender to the covenant God. It's a relationship that is all-consuming and controls every area of your life. You do yourselves no favor when you compartmentalize your faith into certain aspects of your life, but it has nothing to do with your dating if you're a teenager and how that happens, or the way that you act at school, whether or not you follow the rules, or the kind of business practices that you have, or what you watch and read. If there's any aspect of your life that you think, I hope people at the church who know God's word never saw this, then do yourself a favor and flee from that. Don't live in that reality. There's no such thing. That is a false dichotomy when it comes to what is true about a relationship with God. And as a sign, circumcision showed one of the consequences of breaking the covenant with God. Genesis 15 showed the destruction that would come upon a believer who broke God's covenant. God told Abram to slice the animals in half, and he walked in between them. And back then it showed whether, no matter who you were making a covenant with, I don't care where you're from and what country, when you made an agreement with somebody, whether it was a marriage agreement, a business agreement, and you made this kind of covenant, you said as you walked through the dead animals, so let God make us be like these animals if I break this covenant. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 15. It showed the destruction that would come if you break the covenant. And then God himself passed through it by himself. He didn't require Abram to go through it. He doesn't require us to, because it pointed to the fact that Jesus took the consequences of breaking the covenant that we broke upon himself. His body was cut and destroyed for our sake. But this time, the sign was applied to Abram's organ of reproduction, the source both of what was hoped for, the promised seed, and the source of his sin, his failure to God. To break this covenant would mean to be cut off from God and his promises. And circumcision, in the same way as the covenant in Genesis 15, points to Jesus. Because as God in human flesh, Jesus fulfilled the covenant that was pictured in Genesis 15. God walked through that, through the dead animals alone. And as on the offspring of Abraham, Jesus fulfills the picture of Genesis 17. Jesus was cut off from his father because of our sin. Do you remember Jesus on the cross screaming, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he was cut off from his father. God had abandoned him. He had left him for the first time in his life. The sinless Son of God was cut off from his holy father, just in the way you and I should be, and for those of us who reject God will be, because of our sin. He took the punishment that this covenant sign symbolizes for us, so that we could be in a covenant with God forever. For Abraham, circumcision also functioned as an act of repentance and faith in God. Think about it. Why was the promise made? Because Abram by himself couldn't bring a baby through his wife. He was limited. God says, "Trust me, I'll give you a child, even though it's impossible and you're barren." And he has to believe him for 24 years. And then 24 years in, struggling to believe, God says to Abram, "And now I'm going to show you how you have to trust me. Let's do surgery on the organ that brings about reproduction," for the best way I can put it, for little ears. "Now go try to have a baby, but you're gonna, and you'll have no doubt that the promises are fulfilled by me alone." Do you see? So Abram, as an act of repentance and dependence on God, goes through with it that very day. "I am sorry for what I've done, God, and I trust you. And he moves on, even as a believer who had failed God, immediately repents and believes God. That's why I say to you, if you're sitting here today and you are in unrepentant sin and nobody knows about it, or maybe people do know about it, it doesn't matter. You have nothing to be afraid of. God has suffered everything so that your worst failures will be covered and you'll still have right relationship with God. Give it up, bring it to light, and repent. And those who believe the gospel will celebrate with you because of God's goodness to us. So who can you trust in the world? Who can you count on? Who can you trust your life on? Well, you can trust your life on God, the covenant-keeping God who keeps his covenant with you by grace. But you can't do this with half-hearted obedience. You can't be in between. It is time today, people of God, if you're holding anything back, to give it all up, to follow God with full obedience. It is time, people who have maybe sat here, children of families, of mothers and fathers, who the Bible says to the people who believe that this promise is for you and your children. Abram had to circumcise his child. Circumcision meant nothing, by the way, as far as being saved. But that didn't mean he didn't do it. He brought his children to the altar of that day and circumcised them, hoping and trusting the promise was for them so that they would believe. You know what this means? This means don't feel bad that you make your children do things when it comes to help pointing them to Jesus. Sometimes I see parents struggle with whether or not they should bring their children to church. If they're under your home, not only should you do it, but do it with faith. Bring them to church. Don't let them have excuses. Talk to them in love. Encourage them. But that would be like saying, well, God, circumcision can't save them, and I want them to get circumcised. I want their hearts to be circumcised as an act of faith to you. So, I mean, if Ishmael is a little bit squirmish about it, then maybe I won't circumcise them today. No, he said, bring them to the altar. You know how hard that would have been for Abram to force his son to come, and it didn't even mean he was in the covenant, because he wasn't. To the best we know, Ishmael perished as a circumcised child, but he perished because he never had faith. Forcing your kids to come to church, now I say forcing, bringing them to church and saying, I'm your father, I'm your mother, God has put me over you to do what's best for you. Trust me, son. I know you don't want to be there, but son, if you live a life that reflects your desire not to go to church, it's going to reflect your desire to be indifferent to God. In fact, to reject God. And if that's true, you're going to be cut off from him for eternity. Come to church, son. You have no choice if you're under my household. Don't live a life halfway between obedience to God and indifference to God. The gospel leads us to either an all-consuming, life-changing relationship with God, or else it points us to a life cut off from God. To think that you can have a relationship with the one true God any other way is delusional. You're being deceived. He offers a relationship with you. He sets the conditions, and then by grace, he promises to fulfill both sides of the covenant. And you just have to come to him in faith. So, are you all in? I don't see why you wouldn't want to be. Suppose this was the last chance to decide. Think of it in that terms. What's it going to be? Put your faith in Christ. Paul said to the Galatians this as we close. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. He's talking beyond Jesus. It's New Testament days. It's our days. It's you and I sitting here. And he says, listen. Circumcision was a sign. As of right now, at this pivotal moment of truth, circumcised or not, it doesn't mean anything. But he says, but a new creation. That's what matters. Be a new creation. God is wanting to make you new in him. So my question to you is this. Are you a new creation? Are you living in your old sinful ways? Have you been changed from your natural sin condition and accepted by God? Or are you still standing outside of his grace and forgiveness? You don't have to wait any longer. God's grace is being offered to you right now. Through his word, every time it's proclaimed, it's an offer. You can take it. But Paul says this even further in Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you say, I want to be a new creation. I don't want to live this way any longer. How? How can I be a new creation? How can I be accepted by God? How can I join this covenant and be in relationship with God? Through faith. Come to God and believe. Surrender everything else and come to God. Will you do that? Our greatest failures, nothing you've done can keep you from the promise and plans God has for you. So come. And believer, if you're here this morning and you've been struggling, the promise is true for you. There's nothing you've done that could keep you from the promises he's made and the plans he has for you. Only continue to believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, I pray this morning it would be just that. That it would be so living and active and powerful that we would feel the piercing of the word in our hearts. It is hard to separate us from our sin. But your power, through your word, through the grace of your gospel, can do it. There are people in here, including myself, that desperately, constantly need to be reminded that you never abandon us. And at the end of the day, when we measure all the ways that we failed you, and it seems like those days never go away. Even if we feel like we're growing and improving, we find new ways we've never thought of that we failed you. Even then, we can lay our head on the pillow at night. Thank you, Lord, that you look at us and say, we're like your perfect son. You're pleased with us and you smile upon us. Help us to believe that and to be moved by that this morning. God, draw people into the kingdom today. Let it be that even during this time, you have given faith to some who have not believed. And now give them the courage to not hide that, but to say it publicly, to share it with their parents or with their Bible study teacher or with somebody on their way out who works as a volunteer or a pastor, so that we can celebrate with them and so that you can be glorified for what you've done in their life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.